1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And then we're going to go to chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. This is God's word.
Carrie, thank you. Morning, everyone. If we've not met, my name is Matt Full. I'm the vicar here. And as Sam said at the beginning, this is sort of mildly eccentric today because we spent most of this term in the run-up to Easter looking at chapters 12 to, well, we'll get to 16 on Easter Sunday, of Mark's Gospel, and we've been doing that as a church. Last time in chapter 14, we looked at the Last Supper. And actually, I just thought we're going to take a sideways step for a week and think about it a little bit more. Not something we do very often, but just an additional week thinking on not the Last Supper, but the Lord's Supper, which we'll share together. Why do that? Well, I've been asking myself that several times this week. But essentially, just to help you appreciate, enjoy, benefit from the Lord's Supper. That's what I think we're doing this morning, to make good use of this gift that God has given us. So let me pray, and then we'll look at this together. Gracious Father, you are good. You give us many wonderful blessings in this life. You give us all we need to live the Christian life. Father, thank you for gathering together. Thank you for one another. And thank you that you give us signs or sacraments in baptism, which we celebrated last week here on a Sunday morning, and in the Lord's Supper. Help us, Father, we ask, to think rightly, understand rightly, and therefore benefit rightly from all you've given us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were here last week, I know that wouldn't have been everyone, but if you were here last week in Mark 14, when we looked at the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples, he encouraged them broadly to think in three directions, to look in and confess, recognize their unworthiness, to look back to his death upon the cross, his life poured out as a sacrifice for many, taking the justice of God in our place, and then to look forward. The meal they shared was just a hint, a foretaste of the heavenly banquet that is to come. And I think, you know, in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the those are the emphasis there. You know, you look in confession and you look back and you look forward. But elsewhere, and acutely here in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, I think we're encouraged to think in two further directions if we hadn't done so. That is to look up and see the Lord Jesus Christ sat a completed, finished work, and, as we think on a moment, feed on him by faith in our hearts. And then also in chapter 11, to look around and recognize that this, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're signaling something. We're demonstrating our unity together as a people. And the phrase really which dominates, particularly in chapter 10, is this idea of participating together. So chapter 10 and verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we drink a participation in the body of Christ? You get it in verse 18, participating. Verse 20, participating. Participate or fellowship or communion, translate it as you will, the Greek word koinonia, all these senses to it. Participation, we get that. There's something about a meal that demonstrates you're communing, you have fellowship with someone. Now, please, I'm not straying into politics in any sense here, but I observe next month the King and the Queen are due to go to the US for a state visit, and I'm sure they will. Some in Parliament, the Lib Dems, you mustn't go at the moment. War is on, and it signals all the wrong things. Yeah, and whatever you make of that. But of course, when you go and have, when foreign dignitaries come to the UK and have a state banquet at Buckingham Palace, traditionally, occasionally Windsor, there's something going on there, isn't it? The meal, it signifies something, and it achieves something. It signifies we're together. It achieves something. It normally, if all the politics behind the scenes has gone okay and no one says anything awkward, normally it achieves something as well. It achieves sort of greater cooperation between two nations. A meal does that. Or, and here I really am ignorant and off-piste from my own knowledge, but the Beckham family, that may be more your oeuvre, I observe, it seems to make the press, that there's a feud in the Beckham family. Whatever, I don't understand it. But Brooklyn Beckham, number one son, is that right? And his wife, Nicola Peltz, get me reading hello? No, I don't. But they've fallen out with mum and dad, Posh and Becks, for whatever reason. Something about a dance at a wedding. I mean, you can fall out over anything, but there we go. They've fallen out, and it's all very public, and, as these things play out. Now imagine, I don't know if this is going to happen imminently, but imagine number one son, Brooklyn, and his wife, Nicola Peltz, they arrive next week at one of the Beckham's houses, you know, Chateau Beckham in the Cotswolds, whatever it is. And they knock on the door and say, "We're really sorry. We're really sorry." Imagine. Thought experiment. Mum and Dad, Posh and Beck, say, "Come in. Let's have dinner together." And they all sit down and have a meal together. Now, in one sense, they're just eating food. But it clearly symbolizes something, yes? There's reconciliation. It sort of establishes something. We're in a better pattern moving forward. Okay. Meals do that. They sort of signify and achieve something. And the Lord's Supper is meant for us to do that. It is not just bread and wine. It is an act of worship that expresses and deepens our union with Christ and one another. That's what we're doing. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's an act of worship that expresses and deepens our union with Christ and with one another. And so enjoy it. Take it seriously. In one sense, is the simple point. These two little passages then, there are no sense, there's all sorts of intriguing details in both chapter 10 and 11, and we're looking at very few of them. We're just concentrating on what we can learn about the Lord's Supper. So two things really. It expresses and deepens our union with Christ in chapter 10, and it expresses and deepens our union with one another in chapter 11. You can ask me all your questions about demons afterwards. We're ignoring that for the purpose of our sermon. First, that expressing and deepening our union with Christ, chapter 10. Now, we're jumping in, and this section has really begun in chapter 8, verse 1. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is responding to questions that the Corinthians have put to him. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, that's the issue. Because in the first century and in Corinth, you could go to a temple, to one of the various gods, Roman gods or others, and you get a good meal. Get a good meal. Be like a food court. What do you fancy? Oh, look, there's at the temple of whatever, Aphrodite. They've got some nice, whatever, clams. And you get a good meal there. So they're going to these different temples and eating foods. And the Corinthians say, well, there's no problem with that, is there? Chapter 8, verse 4. When it comes to eating food and sacrifice to idols, the Corinthians are saying, well, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there's no God but one. So look, going to these temples where people are saying, we worship this God and that God, we know it's all silliness. There's only one God in heaven, and so it doesn't matter. And Paul says, it does matter, because there are supernatural powers, and you're participating in them, fellowshipping with them, having communion with them. So you see that in our passage here, chapter 10. He'll say to them, verse 20, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. It does matter. Who you are signifying you have unity with matters. Who you are fellowshipping with matters. But for our purposes in chapter 10, we really want to focus in particular on verse 16. Let me read it again. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, communion, fellowship in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation, fellowship in the body of Christ? Yes. And yes. When you take the Lord's Supper, when you receive the bread and the wine, you participate in the body and the blood of Christ. Not the church in that verse, because nowhere in the New Testament is the church of Christ described as his blood. The body of Christ often is a reference to church, but no, clearly body and blood, it's Lord's Supper language here. When we take the Lord's Supper, we participate in Christ. We fellowship in him in some different way. Obvious question. How is union with Christ when we receive the body and blood different from just being a Christian believer? Good question. Glad you asked it. It is, in many sense, the same union. The only way you're united to Christ is by faith. But it comes differently. Rather, instead of a verbal word, it is an edible word, the language often used. Therefore, it affects us slightly differently. Let me just build this up in two stages. First, any Christian believer is united to Christ by faith. So, couple of other places we've got in Janelle. Paul would demonstrate that obviously. So Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm united to Christ, says Paul. Therefore, there's a sense in which I died with him and I rose with him. That's true of every believer. Or similarly, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, in Christ you've been brought to fullness, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Every Christian believer, from the moment of their profession, their conversion, is united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We are constantly, continually receiving spiritual life from him through the Spirit. Sustains us, transforms us, keeps us going as Christians. We're all united to Christ by faith all the time. Any Christian believer is. So what's different when you share the Lord's Supper? Well, I think I'd say it's just a different manner of announcing grace. Again, not a verbal word, but a visible word. And there is a sort of mysterious sense to that, and you have to accept it. Some helpful illustrations, I think. John Calvin, the reformer, who did lots of clear thinking about it centuries ago, referred to the Lord's Supper as, he says, a bit like a seal on a legal document. You have a legal document that tells you everything you need to know, everything you need. It's all very clear, the document. But the legal seal that goes onto it, what does it add? Well, it doesn't give any detail. There's no more words. It's a further guarantee. It sort of underlines things a little bit more. And when we share the Lord's Supper, it's not necessary for salvation. It gives you no new words from the Lord. But there's a sense in which it's a seal. It sort of confirms and deepens faith. I think this is helpful, but it's an illustration, only an illustration. The Anglican writer Alan Stibbs puts it this way. He said, the Lord's Supper is a bit like an embrace. So imagine a child, or indeed an adult. But in this case, let's run with a child. A child throws a tantrum. Adults do it as well. But a child throws a tantrum and sort of storms off out of the house, or let's say up to the bedroom, and sort of smashes, you can hear sort of smashing things around, very angry. A couple of hours later, comes down and says to his mother, Mum, I'm really sorry. I lost the plot. I was unreasonable. And she says, thank you. I forgive you. There's nothing more that needs to be said. You're completely forgiven. He then says, can I have a hug? Now, why does he say that? The mother has given him all he needs. She's told him he's forgiven. There's nothing more to add. But a hug sort of symbolizes something, right? Just nothing new, nothing there that wasn't there before, but you feel a hug in a way you don't, the word. Now, be careful with that as an illustration, but there's a sense in which the physicality of the hug is a bit like the physicality of sharing bread and wine together. Jesus said, look, I've died for the forgiveness of sins, and you're welcome in my kingdom. That's it. And here he says, come and physically come to my table, because there's something about a meal together that both symbolizes and deepens what we've declared to be true. Now, let me add a few clarifications, what I'm certainly not saying. We will, a little later on, we're going to go back to the 16th century and share the Lord's Supper using a more sort of formal version. Thomas Cranmer's words, pretty much from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer, gets adapted a little bit a century later, don't worry about the details. But essentially, we're going back to 1552, where Thomas Cranmer used this wonderful line, eat and drink when you receive the Lord's Supper. Eat and drink in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Now, if you've been here at this church, you'd have heard that countless times. Let me spend 5 minutes telling you why that is a brilliant, brilliant line. Feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. It's succinct. It's genius. Where do we feed? In our hearts. There is no change in bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. It's not that Jesus somehow becomes bread and wine, as a complicated way you explain it, but in a Roman Catholic theology. Not that. Where do we feed on him? Not in our mouths, actually. We feed on him in our hearts. God has promised that when we share this meal together, we participate in Christ. In the sense we're taken up in our hearts to heaven. And we see him there. We are strengthened there. So where do we feed? We feed in our hearts. How? By faith. It's not automatic. You can share the Lord's Supper, but if you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it does you no good whatsoever. Which is why we would say normally, look, if you're here and you're not a Christian, it's great to have you here, but don't take the Lord's Supper. There's a prayer on the card. Just pray that instead. Does you no good. Otherwise, it's a bit like a man. Can you think of a man who's having an adulterous affair and with no remorse whatsoever comes home one day and says, I'm not giving up on my affair. I'm not giving up on the other woman. I'm going to see her later tonight. Can I have a hug? Can I have a hug? No. No, the symbol of reconciliation, the symbol of forgiveness, without any remorse, without any repentance, without any forgiveness, well, that is vacuous and meaningless. In fact, in that sort of illustration, it's probably worse than that. It's almost abusive, or certainly making things worse. No, you can't do that. The Lord's Supper does nothing without repentance and faith. It's a seal. There's nothing, it's not the document. How do we feed? By faith. And who is giving to whom here? Again, the direction of travel is important. This is not an offering that we make to God. It's a gift that he gives to us. Again, in some traditions, classically Roman Catholic tradition, the Mass, as it would be called, is a sacrifice. It's representing the sacrifice of Jesus to God. No. No, biblically, it's a gift that God gives to us. It's not up, it's down. He says, take. He says, receive. Which is why we feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. We're giving thanks because we've just been given something by the Lord. So we'll say later on, Christ made upon the cross a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, offering, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. That's it. He did it all. None of that going on anymore. Happened once, 2,000 years ago. That's when it did. And we're enjoying remembering and feeding on him, having our faith strengthened. But you feed on him where? In your hearts. How? By faith. And the consequence is with thanksgiving is what we're doing. Feed. The Lord's Supper is an act of worship that expresses and deepens our union with Christ. That's what we're doing. And then also, secondly, if it's the same with one another. It expresses and deepens our union with one another. And here we're over the page into chapter 11. Now, there are lots of shocking lines here, and you may want to ask me about one or two, but verse 17 is a particularly striking line. In the following directive, says Paul, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. That is not what you want to have over your church. Can you imagine having that as a sign up? Our meetings do more harm than good, so don't come here. That is quite a line. It would be better if you never met than if you met as you currently are, says Paul. Not great for a church. Now, why? Well, this rebuke here, I mean, he's going to tell them off for lots of things in chapters 12 to 14 as well. Their chaotic use of spiritual gifts, their chaotic use of tongues and prophecy. But the worst condemnation comes for how they're sharing the Lord's Supper. And here, clearly, they're doing that in the context of a full meal. They're having whatever, their fish and chips with it at the same time. So let me just read verse 18 to 22 to remind you what's going on here. Why is he so hard on them? Paul writes, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Verse 19, with deep sarcasm, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise, what a language to use, do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? So clearly they're gathering together as church and it's time for dinner and some are cracking open the champagne and the foie gras and some are sharing one dry biscuit. And he's saying, what do you think you're doing? And you're sharing the Lord's Supper in that context. What do you think you're doing? The purpose of this meal, says Paul, is to manifest, to demonstrate the unity we have as a church. And yet when you share it, all it's doing is demonstrating division. That is like the complete opposite of what it's meant to do. You are despising others rather than demonstrating your unity with them as you share this meal together. For us in our setting, I'm not conscious of many meals here at CCM causing that sort of division. Generally, when we have church lunch, we share the Blessed Break Brothers food. No, we don't. Who provides it now? Cook. We share the cook lasagna. And when we go to the park in the summer, which it almost is, it's all in and grab whatever you can find. So I don't think that sort of division caused by wealth or class is obvious. But still, sometimes this meal, which is meant to express and deepen our unity with one another, can cause a few divisions, needlessly, unhelpfully. Let me suggest three. One will be language. Some people get very upset about language that gets used. I would just observe that in chapters 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul can talk about communion. He can talk about the Lord's Supper. He can talk about the Eucharist, and he can talk about the breaking of bread. So if Paul can use all that language, we can use all that language. And don't get obsessed. Generally, these things, some churches, they like the Eucharist. And some churches say, we just break bread, and that's more biblical. Look, this, stop it. Paul uses all of the language, so don't get upset about the language of what you call it. Another thing that can cause division. What actually do we use? What bread and what cups? Now, you might think, this may pass you by. People have strong opinions on such things, and people can get very exercised. Pre-COVID, we had 3 or 4 large communal cups. During COVID, people didn't like that, so we moved to these individual cups. And as a temporary measure, because that now seems to have become a little permanent. Personally, I think that's a great shame. Personally, I think there is something more helpful about communal cups that we share in together. However, having discussed this quite a lot within church and certainly as a PCC, the sentiment was, look, some just won't drink from them at the moment. COVID has done something to our brains and made us just overly cautious. Sorry, that's pejorative. Has made us cautious. Okay. I think that's a shame. I think eventually we'll get back to communal cups. Eventually. But if people aren't ready for that, that's okay. Because it would be a terrible irony if in attempting to manifest a symbolic unity, we did it in a way which meant that some people wouldn't drink the wine. That would be ironic. Rather than say, okay, we're all going to do it like this. And we're all going to do it in the same way. There'll be a certain irony if there's sort of you know, if you want it in this way over in that half, and if you want it in this way over in that half, and if you don't like that, go and take it in the balcony and, you know, and enjoy this meal of unity together. At that point, it would just, you know. So we'll stick with small cups for the time being. A third little area that can sometimes cause division, more briefly, reverence. Again, it really depends upon your background, this one. But it's often commented, some here at church would find it a little bit distracting, the level of informality with which some people will take a glass and sort of chuck it in the basket and sort of, they receive the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he gave you, and his blood, which he shed for you. And do it reverently. And feed on him in your hearts by faith, with thanksgiving. But do it reverently. Now, maybe sometimes we just need to slow down a little bit. I don't think whenever you share the Lord's Supper, you need to think in every one of the five directions. I mean, look in with confession, look back at the work of Christ upon the cross, look forward to him coming again, the banquet in the new creation, look up, and what was the other one? I can't even remember the other one, and oh, look around. But think about what you're doing in order to feed on him in your hearts by faith. The issue in chapter 11 is there's division. A meal that's meant to demonstrate unity and deepen unity is causing division. That's verses 17 to 22. 23 to 26, he reminds them. Really, the verses from the synoptics, pretty much, almost, that we looked at last week. But you get the warning in verses 27 to the end of chapter 11. It's very striking, this. Verse 27, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Again, if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, I think in context, is to do so in a manner which causes any sorts of division. That is a sin against the Lord. Therefore, verse 28, "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ," just body, so I think the church here, "eat and drink judgment on themselves." Whoa. Temporary judgment, not final judgment. Verse 32, "When we're judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we'll not be finally condemned with the world." But some are getting sick because of doing it in an unworthy fashion. You know, there's a sense in which when you share the Lord's Supper, here are two things you have to hold it together. Here's the one. First, if you know that you're out of fellowship with someone at church, sort that out. This is a meal which declares unity. And if you know, if you've got beef with someone here at church, don't declare unity. Sort it out. You may not want to do it in the middle of the Lord's Supper. That might be a bit embarrassing for you. But go afterwards, immediately after church, go and sort it out. Because you can't. It's just hypocrisy otherwise. Come on. Don't eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, says Paul. You don't want to do that. But you've got to hold that together and not be paranoid. Because here is a gift from Jesus to the undeserving. You don't come because you're good enough to the table of the Lord. You come because you're needy. You don't come on merit. You come because of your lack of merit. Another Reformation catechism. The Heidelberg puts it this way. I've always enjoyed this, the way this is phrased. "Who should come to the Lord's table? Answer: those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ." How do you come to the Lord's table? Knowing you don't deserve it, but knowing that you're welcome because of the generosity of your host. You have to hold that together. But Paul says, but it is a meal of unity, right? So if you're in real problem with someone here at church, sort that out. There we have it. The Lord's Supper is an act of worship that expresses and deepens our union with Christ and one another. Let me finish with this. It's Mothering Sunday. Years ago, I was probably something like 16. I recall it was the school holidays, I think summer holidays. I remember going out with some friends in the school holidays and just going out and drinking during the day, age 16. We thought we were wonderful. And so we went and did that and got home early evening and did that wonderful, marvelous thing that you're so competent at when you're 16, of pretending not to be drunk in front of your parents. And that was going badly, evidently. And then, if you'll forgive me, I vomited over the carpet in the lounge, the cream carpet. My mother screamed. Now, three things about my mother. One, she was quite hysterical, just temperamentally. She was quite dramatic. Two, she was very house proud. Three, she had an exceptional sense of smell. And so my actions produced an immediate reaction from her, and so the mess was doubled. I was not the favorite child that evening, and I went to bed feeling pretty awful. Emerged from bed the next day, it was school holidays, emerged from bed the next day, late in the morning, I suppose. Came downstairs to the aroma of sausage rolls, which growing up, that was comfort food, still is. When I'm fed up, a sausage roll. I know they're terrible for you, I know. But that was comfort food. And Mum would cook them and go, oh, what's this? Come on. Come and have lunch with us. Nothing else is said. Just come and have lunch with us. It's all that needed to be said. Food. Participate. Enjoy fellowship. What does it mean? You're welcome. Brackets. Idiot. Close brackets. You are welcome. That is this meal. You're welcome. The Lord's Supper is an act of worship. It expresses, deepens our union with Christ and one another. Enjoy. Enjoy it reverently. But enjoy being welcomed to the table of the King. Let me lead us in prayer. Our great God and Father, you are generous and you give us what we need. And all that we need for life and salvation we find in your word. And you give us signs, seals, such as the Lord's Supper, to strengthen, deepen our faith. Father, even now, would we draw near with faith, receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? Would we feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving for our good and to honor him.